We are in the middle of a series entitled Garden to Garden, which is based on a class I've been teaching for about 15 plus years or so that goes through the Bible very, very fast in about 20 weeks, but we've decided to slow it down and give ourselves a year. So Jesus will come by December. That's the plan. And right now, we are just after the return from exile in our narrative, and we're going to talk a little bit about that today, and we're going to talk about where we find Jesus and how we understand our text in this time period of history. The title of tonight's sermon is God is Not Silent. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for this opportunity to come together to truly be in your sanctuary, in your house, with you and with one another. We ask that you'd open up our eyes and our ears and our hearts, that you'd make us aware of your presence here in this place, that we'd lean in and tune our hearts to hear your words, and that we would all, myself included, find ourselves following closer after you and find ourselves closer bound to one another in the body of Christ. We ask all this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Many of us growing up in the church were taught about 400 years of silence. At this point in our biblical narrative, we read Genesis and we get all the way through the what we call the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures, and we get to that portion, and then we're like, and then there were 400 years of silence, and then Jesus came. Was anybody taught that? Any good Protestants taught 400 years? If you were in the Catholic Church, you might not have been taught that because they have books that fill that time called the Apocrypha. But many of us in Protestant churches are like, this is 400 years of silence. I remember being taught it while I was told to grab my Bible and like, here's the Old Testament, here's the New Testament, grab a piece of yarn, tie it as a string between the two as like sort of boundary marker between these two testaments. And this is like, you know, before Jesus, and this is after Jesus, and before Jesus, God of, you know, mean law and like wrath, and then after Jesus, who somehow like calms God down, you know, God of grace and mercy and love. That is warped and wrong. So none of that's true. It also doesn't at all jive with what we say about God, where we say is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever, according to the author of the book of Hebrews, and more than that. So actually, what also is not true is that God didn't just put 400 years of people on some sort of timeout so that Jesus could make a really grand entrance at the beginning of Matthew. Right? Which would not have been appreciated by anyone unless they had lived for 400 years, right? Like it's none of those, nobody was living for 400 years ago. Oh, finally, I was waiting 400 years for the grand entrance on the stage. But that's kind of how it was always presented to me, that somehow if there had been 400 years of silence where God was not at work or active or just quiet and not speaking to God's people, that would make us more hungry, more ready for the person of Jesus to show up on the scene and what this would be like the grand entrance. But of course, it's simply not true. There's actually much of what was happening in those 400 to 500 years prior to the time when we have our writing or the events that are taking place in the Gospel of Matthew. There's a lot that's happening in that time that is actually setting the stage for Jesus. It's actually preparing the stage to say, when Jesus arrives, we need some things in place. We need some history to have been had. We need some people to have done some things in order for the person of Jesus to make some sense to us all, and for the people of Jesus to be of Jesus's time to be ready and waiting for him. So as we start to think about the world that Jesus knew, and as we start to open up our New Testament, some of us who've grown up in the church are so very familiar with the New Testament that we've stopped asking questions about it. We get to this portion of our Bible and we're like, I got this. I've seen lots of Christmas pageants. I've totally, like the Jesus stories I've known, I've been taught them since I was knee-high to grasshopper. If you throw me back in Ezekiel, I'm going to say, what the heck is this? If you throw me back in Leviticus, I'm going to say, why, God? Why do we have to talk about which animals are kosher for eating and which animals aren't kosher for eating? And why can't I wear a cloth with two different types of thread? And all that sounds sort of weird to us. And so when we read those portions of our text, we assume we don't know a lot. We start to ask some good questions. But in fact, when we get to the New Testament, it's possible that our familiarity might breed comfort that isn't earned, or knowledge that we don't actually have, or presumptions of knowledge that we don't actually have. And I think it also breeds a little bit of contempt for the world of Jesus if we don't know it. Because we're like, we don't need to know anything that happened in these years past. All I need to know is that it was the time of Herod, king of Judea, and here comes Jesus. But in fact, if you've been reading along through Garden to Garden and you've been enjoying all of our fun little like, oh, did you know that the word Ezekiel uses in Hebrew for idols is actually poop balls, right? Like that's fascinating, Gelulim in Hebrew, and you've been enjoying your Hebrew word study. That's so fun. But when we get to Matthew, my failing of my seminary in Greek is going to start to show because the whole rest of our Bible is not written in Hebrew anymore. Now, that's not to say that the people of Jesus' day didn't know some Hebrew, didn't speak some Hebrew, but the Testament, as it's passed down to us, is written in Greek, which should cause us all to start asking some questions. Here's questions, just a few, we should start asking when we hit the New Testament. Who are the Romans? Nowhere in our Hebrew Bible is that covered, unless you read the book of Daniel differently. Who are the Romans? How did they get there? Why are so many different languages being spoken in the New Testament? Latin, Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic. Why is my New Testament in Greek and not in Hebrew? What is a synagogue? Where did it come from? That's not information given to us in the Hebrew Bible. Where did rabbis come from? We don't have rabbis in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament. Didn't Israel return from exile? So where's the Jewish king? Why are priests such a big deal? Who is ruling in Jerusalem? How is the high priest chosen? Why are there so many different groups? Why do they have to pay taxes and to whom? Who are the Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots, Essenes? None of that is covered in our Old Testament. Who are the Samaritans? Why do they have their own temple and text? How do the Judeans and Galileans interpret their text? Why don't they like each other? How did the Jews of Jesus' day understand the mission of God? There's a whole bunch of things we should start to ask. We should ask the question, what is a centurion? What is a ruler of a synagogue? Why is Matthew a tax collector, and why would that need to be happening? There's so many things that we actually don't know, but we forget to ask because we're just so familiar with the stories that we assume we know. In fact, there are some very key cornerstones. This is the cornerstone of the southwestern portion of the temple in Jerusalem. And it holds everything together. If the architects hadn't built this exactly this particular way, everything would slide off the hill. And I'm going to argue that there's some cornerstones that we really need to know before we can jump on into what we perceive to be a very familiar New Testament. We need to know history, we need to know the Torah, and we need to know the prophets. And not just our reading of them today in the 21st century, we need to know how they were read and understood in the first century, as best as we can. We need to understand land and agriculture and calendar. We need to know the seasons. There's really just two seasons in this land, wet and dry. Those are the two seasons. So if you grew up in New England, where you have legitimately four seasons, you're going to read your Bible differently unless somebody teaches you to read it as they did in the first century. We have to ask this question of how did the Jews exist in a Greco-Roman world? What happened in that world? How did they exist in that space? And we need to know a little bit more about this rabbinic system and the cultural context into which Jesus is part of. Culture speaks. Culture speaks and shapes our world today. If I say to you 47 years ago, who do you think of right away? Good job, public school education working for us. All right, you got Abraham Lincoln, right? Good. You have a context for time. You have a context for a person. You probably picture a beard and a big, tall hat. Good job. Like, at least some things. If I say, I have a dream, Dr. King, right? You have a context for the 1960s. You have a context for a place of the March on Washington. And hopefully, you know that not everybody was really happy that day, and that that speech, while we love it today and are ready to sing it every January, during that time was quite radical and amazing. If I say just two numbers, 9/11, you have something else. You have foreign policies that shifted and changed. You know where you were, if you were alive. If you weren't alive, you're asking your parents right now, what does that mean? If I say put a ring on it, right? You know that already. If I say, Luke, I am your father, you know what that is. If I say, you're the bomb, you don't think I'm referring to you and saying that you are an explosive device. You think I'm saying that you're pretty awesome and amazing, right? Culture speaks. And just like we have phrases like this in our language, in our world today, that was true in Jesus' day too. That was true throughout the entire time of the ancient Hebrews to the ancient Israelites to the ancient Judeans and Galileans to the people of the first century in Jesus' day. Culture speaks. A lot of times when we take communion in various different churches here in North America, those of you who grew up Lutheran or Catholic, you probably took communion like this. Nice little wafer. Maybe you were looking for gluten-free and you couldn't get it because they hadn't yet decided in the Catholic Church that also could be the body of Christ, gluten required. But we have this little, and I remember as a kid, I grew up Lutheran. My sister and I, we took communion very seriously, but it was the only time that we ever partook of wine, and I don't think that they bought the good stuff, right? So it would just burn on the way down, and we'd be prepared for the burn, and then also the wafer kind of got a little bit stuck on the roof of your mouth, and feel like you had, I always felt like I had some peanut butter, and I was trying to be like super cool and really take it very seriously, but then it was also like, right? Culture speaks. If you're in Northern California, you prefer it when you go to a church that's like, we have sourdough bread, right? That's what we do here in San Francisco. But actually, none of those two symbols would be symbols that are appropriate for Jesus's day. Jesus's day would look a little bit more like this. Unleavened bread, because it was the feast of Passover. So when we have culture, when we have culture around us, it takes different forms, it takes pictures with it. And did you know that leaven in the Bible is a picture of sin? A little yeast can work through the bread. So it's really important that when Jesus says, this is my body given for you, that he has unleavened bread because it's Passover and he should be keeping Passover, and also because it's a picture of him sinless as an offering. Yeah? Culture speaks and is important. I have found, and many of us here at Spark have found, and those of us who even were like friends pre-Spark days, some of us, we've all known each other since 2000 or before, we have found that studying the culture of Jesus's day has changed our faith experience, has completely shifted how we've understood Jesus. And years and years ago, when many of us were in a very multicultural church with predominantly African-American black leadership at that church, and fantastic, the thing that united all of us in that diverse community was Jesus. And the thing that helped us keep following Jesus before there were words like deconstruction and reconstruction was a pursuit of a historical first century brown Jewish Messiah. And that was what decolonized our faith for all of us before it was cool and got us back to wanting with passion to follow this Jesus we were now meeting sort of fresh and anew in the Gospels. Because this culture shifted for us, how we could meet and understand and read the words. And all of a sudden, that which we knew and we thought we knew so, so well and could recite all these verses, and like I got, you know, Jesus, buddy Jesus in my back pocket and I can just pull him out. All of a sudden, we came fresh again going, I don't know that I know him and I want to know him more. There's more to know than what I've understood. I have a person I would like to be my friend. His name is Lecrae. I have been listening to Lecrae for a long time, since the early days. And for those of you who have not been following Lecrae, you should. He's an amazing musician, rapper, he's a Christian. And when he first started his musical journey, he kind of became a darling of the American Christian movement. And people who had never listened to rap before or hip-hop before, all of a sudden were like, I love Lecrae. And they were taking their typically non-hip-hop, non-rap listening playlist and taking their children and going to Lecrae concerts and loving it. And it was great. And Lecrae's amazing. You should go back and listen to all those albums. It's incredible. Church clap, very good. All of the fun, right? That was fantastic until after 2020, and maybe a little before, a little after, when Lecrae started rapping and speaking and writing music that spoke a little bit more about what it was like to be a black man in America and a black Christian man in America. And then all of a sudden, all those people that had loved Lecrae were like, oh no, he's not that great anymore. And what they're really responding to is the fact that he's putting out there heartache. You should go listen to the song Deep End. Man, I could listen to that song all day. And so his latest album just dropped last week. And he is talking about how he deconstructed his faith and has reconstructed his faith. And in this new album called Reconstruction, he shares a little bit of his story.
Look, this is the story of my reconstruction. I was broken and busted. I was dented and rusted. I hated Christians for a while. Thought the church was disgusting. But that pain becomes a license for liquor and lusting. I mean, what can you trust in if you don't trust in God? My existence was just a figment of my feeble mind. So depressing, living for nothing but your carnal urges. Intellectuals answer questions, but it still disturbed me. Holy Spirit, patiently waiting, nothing forsaken. Started stirring my faith. It was gentle and never shaken. The Bema podcast and Marty Solomon's words. I read a couple books by Lois Tavera.
Now, if you're like anybody, what were the questions you just had as you listened to his song? Who's Lois Tverberg? This is my friend Lois. She totally looks like she would hang with Lecrae, right? Like this is my friend. She is from Holland, Michigan. We've known each other for about 20 years. I hang with her at the Society of Biblical Literature Conference in the fall when I go. And she and I have both had the same teacher, Ray Vanderlaan. And she has written these books, Reading the Bible with Rabbi Jesus, Sitting at the Feet of Rabbi Jesus, Walking in the Dust of Rabbi Jesus. We have these books in our Spark library. They're fantastic. Pick them up. It's amazing. But Lecrae this week dropped this song called My Story and then dropped Lois Tverberg's name, and she's just the sweetest Midwestern lady you've ever met. She's just sweet, and she is a scientist, she's a biologist, and when she first went and started studying the person of Jesus in first century context, she was shifted. And her pursuit of understanding Jesus in that history and that culture and that time frame shifted and changed her faith. And she ended up writing these books. Now, years later, Lecrae, who has also been on a podcast with my mentor, Ray Vanderlaan, and others, he's dropping her name in his song about Reconstruction because he knows what many of us have known for 15 plus years, 20 years, as we started this journey. The first time I started studying this way was in 2003, is that when you take a little bit of effort and a little bit of time to know a little bit of history and a little bit of culture and a little bit of language and text, the Jesus you meet in this story is compelling and life-changing, and you will spend the rest of your life covered in the dust of your rabbi, trying to sit at your rabbi's feet and trying to read your text with him. So thank you, Lecrae, for bumping Lois's books up to the top of Amazon. Also, if anybody knows Lecrae, I know Lois, okay? I can text Lois, but I can't yet text Lecrae. I'm speaking this out, right? Lecrae is going to be here in San Francisco in November. I've already been looking at tickets if anybody wants to come with me. It's on a Tuesday night, but it's all right. It's Veterans Day, so you know who needs to work. And I think, don't you think? I was putting this out here in the podcast universe, that Lecrae and Lois should sit here and have a conversation at Spark. And then Spark will get on the map, and then the next week people come, wait, Lecrae doesn't come here. I'm not coming anymore. I'm just starting. But please, if you know Lecrae, just put a little something out there. And Lois, I already told her my idea, so hopefully she'll come. The reason for all of this is because as we enter into our text, what Lecrae discovers, what Lois discovers, what so many scholars have discovered, is that when we read into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and following in the rest of our New Testament, this story is written by people who had scripture-soaked minds. They didn't show up in the middle and just go, you know what, I think Leviticus is a bunch of hooey, let's toss the whole book out. Instead, they said, I believe in Leviticus, Leviticus is deeply important, let's figure out how to do it. And they followed Jesus in how to do it. So all of Leviticus is important, and Daniel is important, and all of the books we've read thus far are important because Ezekiel is important. Jesus is going to quote those books, and the disciples are going to quote those books. Just a reminder really quick, thus far, in case you don't yet have your scripture-soaked mind in, and it's okay, we're all learning, me too. Pastor Chris and I were just discussing this week about how you open up your Bible and you're like, how did that verse sneak in there? I know I've read it before, and in fact, it's highlighted and circled and starred, but somehow you hear it in a way that you'd never heard it before because you've built more. You know more today than you did yesterday, hopefully. You're pursuing Jesus in this way. So thus far, we've had Adam and Eve to Noah and the flood to Abraham to 12 tribes, which is where we're going to get the name Israel eventually because Jacob's going to get his name changed, to Egypt, to enslavement, to Moses, to Joshua and entering the land and judges, and that's a hot mess, and then prophets and King David, King Solomon, who's going to build God's house in Jerusalem, and then right after Solomon dies, we're going to have civil war and division to the north and the south, and that's going to get super fun and confusing, and then we're going to have apostasy, and we're going to have cooperation between the northern kingdom and conflict between the northern and southern kingdom, and there's going to be prophets to the north and the south, and then eventually the northern kingdom's going to fall to Assyria in 722 BCE. The southern kingdom will hold on a little bit longer, but in desperate times, into Babylon in 586 BCE, they'll be exiled, and then Ezekiel will go with them into exile. What we talked about with Ezekiel is that God goes with the people into exile, and then when we were reading Esther, we were like, and sometimes when you're in exile, you know God is with you, but sometimes you got to sleep with the enemy, and then sometimes when you're in exile, you still got to obey God, even if that might mean death, right? In a fiery furnace or a lion's den. So we still obey when we're exiled. And as Pastor Christian was reminding us, they returned from exile last week, Ezra and Nehemiah, but it's not okay. And if you read Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 32 through 37, it should read. It says, now therefore our God, the great and mighty and awesome God, keeping covenant and steadfast love. So at the beginning, Nehemiah is like, remember your covenant, because he's quoting Exodus right there from the Sinai covenant. Don't treat lightly all our hardship, all the stuff. You've been faithful. We've acted wickedly, all this stuff. Here we are. Now they're back in the land. Remember, Pastor Christian was explaining last week that the Persians allowed them to come back in the land. Here we are, but we're slaves to this day. Slaves in the land that you gave our ancestors to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They have power also over our bodies and over our livestock at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. So yes, there's been return, but it's not real return. They don't have self-rule. Nothing is working. And so the history that we're pushing into right now as we start to arrive into Matthew, it's going to take some time, is remember again that the Persians allow them to return. Persia is big. They have a huge empire. This is the empire in Nehemiah's time. Look at Persia, so mighty and big and awesome, stretching down to Egypt, through the Nile, all the way north towards Europe, right, all the way east. But Judea, the place where the Judeans are allowed to return to, the Israelites, the southern kingdom, is very small. It doesn't even reach to the sea. They don't have a long horizon view. They're stuck in these Jerusalem mountains, these Judean mountains. They're just in this tiny little place. And they get to return, but they don't get to have self-rule. They're not in charge of themselves. Other people are in charge of them. Enter Alexander the Great. I was a kid in elementary school when I wrote my first paper on Alex the G. So I feel like he and I are best friends. My mom helped me a lot, I'm sure. But we had an encyclopedia, so that's what she didn't have the internet then. Alex the G invades in 334 BCE. And if you look here, as he takes over, he steps in and reaches and grabs hold of that whole Persian empire and says, now you're Greeks. I'm going to win you all. According to Josephus, a historian after the time of Jesus, he said that when Alexander the Great showed up in Jerusalem, that they welcomed him. They showed him the book of prophecies from Daniel, which described a mighty Greek king who would conquer the Persian Empire. And as a result, Alexander was like, oh, you already know me? Fantastic. I will spare Jerusalem and go towards Egypt. This is according to Josephus. When Alexander the Great comes in, he brings with him not force, but allure. He wants everybody to just realize how great Greeks are. That Hellenism is the best way of life. And so he wants everybody to speak Greek. He wants everybody to understand Greek education and philosophy, like Aristotle, Socrates. He did not think they were morons, right? He thought they were Princess Bride. We have to quote it every sermon. Okay. Politics and systems. He wanted everybody to take hold of their Greek gods. He wanted art, drama, poetry, sculpture, Greek gymnasiums, places of nakedness. And he wanted everyone to fall in love with this way of life. In fact, Isocrates in 436 to 338 BCE wrote this about Athens. Athens has so much surpassed the rest of mankind in thought and in speech that her students have become the teachers of the rest of humanity. And she has made the name of the Hellenists, the Greeks, to seem to be no more the name of a race, but a way of thought, a way of life. So those who share our education more than those who share a common nature are to be called Hellenists. We're going to conquer hearts and minds is what they go to do. Well, Alexander the Great's very successful at this. And he invades in 334 BCE, but then dies suddenly just under a decade later at the age of 32. He doesn't have an heir yet. He has a pregnant wife. She's going to have a son, but he doesn't know that. So as he's dying, unable to speak, he waves silently to the soldiers who are being paraded by him. And he says, "Give it to the strongest." And the generals fight and the empire is dismembered. So these generals are going to fight over Alexander's kingdom, and they're going to win. Essentially, it'll become, as the empire is broken apart, the Seleucid Empire in the north, Assyria, and the Ptolemaic Empire in the south, in Egypt. And Israel, Judea, is caught in between. And depending upon the time frame you're looking at, before the time of Jesus, this land is being pushed back and forth between northern conquerors and southern conquerors. Back and forth, back and forth. The Ptolemies eventually will rule Judea in the 3rd century BCE. Then the Seleucids will come in and they will rule Judea in the 200s BCE and 198 BCE. Enter in Antiochus the Great. He takes Israel into Seleucid control in 198 BC. He's a fairly benevolent ruler. He's like, you can be Judean. You can do the things you like to do. No problem. No problem. But then he dies. And Antiochus Epiphanes IV comes into power, and he's going to rule from 175 to 164 BCE. And this dude is crazy. His name, Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus was generally thought, Polybius writes, to be not Epiphanes, God incarnate, but Epimenes, crazy. He made beautiful coins of himself that said, Basileus Antiochus, God manifest, bearer of victory. Like, he's like, I am God. This, of course, would not go over well with Judeans who are just trying to wrestle with how they came back from exile and how they don't want to be deported again. And he was nuts. He ordered extreme taxes. He taxed them 1/3 of their grain and a half of all fruit. And he appointed Hellenized Jews. So Judeans that had been like, hey, I like that place of nakedness. Let's go in and party. He appointed them as high priest. The first priest appointed is a guy named Jason. Okay, so that, no offense to Jasons. We have a good one in the back of the room. But that's not a good Jewish name. That's not, thank you, very good. Yeah, pointed him out in case anybody was wondering. That's not an Aaron, Aaron, right? That's not a Levi. Who is this? Second Maccabees, the book that is written in our quote-unquote 400 years of silence, talks about this time. He said, Jason took delight in establishing a gymnasium right under the citadel. He built a gymnasium in Jerusalem. He introduced the noblest of the young men to wear the Greek hat. There was such an extreme of Hellenization and increase in the adoption of foreign ways because of the surpassing wickedness of Jason, who was ungodly and no true high priest, that the priests were no longer intent upon their service at the altar. That's not a high priest. We need a real high priest from the line of Aaron. What's this guy doing? Well, Antiochus Epiphanes IV is nuts. He puts Jason in charge. He plunders the temple in 169 BCE. And then, oh, great, false rumors of his death, but we don't know they're false at the time. In 168 BCE, it's like, that guy died. Thank the Lord. Let's all be so excited. Turns out he doesn't die. He finds out that people are really excited that he was going to die or was dead. And so he gets super ticked. So he goes into the temple. He puts a statue of Zeus in God's house in Jerusalem. He sacrifices a pig. That is low tov, y'all. That is not good. You're not to sacrifice. You're not supposed to have a pig anywhere near the temple, right? He forbids the keeping of Sabbath. He forbids keeping of kosher. He forbids all Jewish festivals. He forbids circumcision and he forbids the Torah. This guy's not great. But there's a family called the Maccabees, and they and others start a revolt. In 167 BCE, they revolt against Antiochus and he dies, and eventually the temple is rededicated in 164 BCE, and the Hasmoneans, the Maccabeans, will now rule, and this is the first time since before the exile, since all those Judeans were taken off to Babylon in 586 BCE, this is the first time they've been in charge again in their own land. Did you know that? They came back, but didn't come back. But now Hasmoneans will rule, but only for about 100 years. As the Hasmoneans, Maccabees go in, they rededicate the temple, they cleanse it of that statue of Zeus, they get the pig blood out of there, and as they're rededicating the temple in December time, they realize they didn't keep the festival of Sukkot, and so they went back in to try to cleanse the temple, and the palm branch, that symbol of Sukkot, takes over as one of their images. The Maccabeans rule until 164, until 63 BCE, and their kingdom expands. Now, they still don't get the line of Aaron, but their priests have better names, like Yohanan, not Jason, right? No offense, Jason. High priesthood of Yohanan, Hyrcanus, John, Hyrcanus, converts Idumea, Edom, on the east side to Judaism, and guess who's living in that land? Herod's grandfather, Antipas. Herod's grandfather, Antipas, is into forced conversion. He's forcibly converted into Judaism by John Hyrcanus. Hyrcanus dies. His son Aristobulus declares himself king of the Jews. Who is supposed to be the king of the Jews? Somebody from the, yes, God, amen. And somebody from the line of David. Not this dude, but he's like, I'm the king of the Jews. He's the first to wear the crown since the Babylonians conquered the land more than 500 years before. So at least he's Jewish. Right? That's better than nothing. He rules for a year and dies. His wife, Alexandra Salome, also known as Shlomsion, marries his brother, Alexander Jannai, and Jannai rules for 27 years until he dies, at which point, guess what we're going to get for like the first time ever? A queen. Obviously, not a son of the line of David. But she rocks. Queen Salome is going to rule for 10 years about, not quite, and a little more, and she's going to rule, and a little less, sorry, and she is going to rule over their longest period of peace. She's queen, but she can't be the priest, right? Can't do that too. That's like a stretch too far. So she puts her older son, John Hyrcanus II, to become priest, and Herod's father, Antipater, will be his counsel. Her younger son, Aristobulus II, wants the crown and tries to take it when she dies. Now, during Queen Salome's rule and reign, she insists on, guess what, education for girls and boys. She sides with the Pharisees, not the Sadducees. She loves the study of Torah, and she really wants the Pharisees to be in charge. By the way, we're going to think that Pharisees are a bad word because that's how we've been trained in our gospel study, but it's not. They're very, very good. They do wonderful things. And Jesus is most close to Pharisee, if anything else. We can talk about that later. She's going to side with the Pharisees, and she's also going to insist that women have rights when they marry. And that if somebody divorces that woman, she still has rights after the divorce. And she's going to initiate the marriage contract called the ketubah. Queen Salome rocks. But when she dies, the kingdom is disrupted. And in the meantime, Rome has been growing. In the vacuum of Greece and Alexander the Great having gone, now we have the rise of Rome for the last couple hundred years. Rome is coming into power, and guess who's just hanging out in the Mediterranean Sea waiting for some disruption in Israel? Pompey, a good pirate. Every story needs a pirate. This Roman general sees that there's tension after Queen Salome's death between Hyrcanus II, who'd side with the Pharisees, and Aristobulus II, who sided with the Sadducees, and he intervenes in that Jewish civil war. And with Hyrcanus II, he sacks Jerusalem in 63 BCE. He leaves Hyrcanus as high priest, but Rome is in charge, and Herod's father is still the advisor. Julius Caesar appoints Antipater, Herod's father, procreator of Judea. Antipater appoints Herod the Great, yeah, that Herod from your Matthew story, as governor of Galilee. In 37 BCE, Herod will conquer Jerusalem and seize the throne of Judea. this dude, Herod the Great, not great, but he had a lot of massive building projects, built a harbor into the sea where there wasn't one, built palaces in the middle of the desert where they had no business being there. He liked to have his own wine and dates and olives and honey. As they went and continued to, archaeologists excavated here just in the last century, they found them still preserved. And his biggest building project was to make a much better temple than that sad little pathetic one that Ezra and Nehemiah had worked on. And he rebuilds this temple that's going to look, he thinks, much better. It's a massive building project in all of Jerusalem. He builds his own palace there. He has towers named after people that he ends up killing, Hippicus, Fazael, and Miriam. And you can go and see the foundation stones of those towers today. He wants a palace out here in the desert. There's not a hill there, so he builds one. And he continues to build the Herodian. And he puts this massive palace up on top of this beautiful Herodian with hanging gardens, gorgeous. And in the middle of this context comes the question that the Magi bring to Herod. Where is the one born king of the Jews? Not you who anointed yourself and took it by force. Where's the one who's been born king of the Jews? Where is the one who is of the line of David? Where is the one we've been waiting for? And the Gospels enter into this scene and this moment to say God is not silent. God has been at work this whole time. God is not silent in Minnesota this week. God is not silent in Gaza. God is not silent in Sudan. God is not silent here in East Palo Alto or at Stanford University. God is not silent in DC. God is not silent today. Sometimes we aren't listening because we're looking for the king in the wrong place. Our king is born in a manger, a feeding trough, a watering trough for animals, the living water placed there, water that will make it so that we never thirst again, and that streams of that living water will flow from within us to a thirsty world so that we can shout to the world, God is not silent. We aren't listening. Pay attention. Lean in. Jesus is here. And Jesus invites us now to dine with him at this table as we do every single week here at Spark and as Christians do all around the world. Around this table, Jesus stays with us, breaks bread with us, drinks with us. And the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took the bread, blessed and broke it, giving it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." All are welcome at this table. This is not our body. This is not our blood. It is Jesus's. This is his table, and he beckons us all to come. All who are hungry, come. All who are thirsty, come. The table is here and made for you.